Take your Bibles and open up to Colossians chapter 1. R. Kent Hughes tells an often repeated story of a man named Edward Spencer. Many years ago, Northwestern University had a life-saving team that would assist passengers on Lake Michigan boats. Near the campus on September 8, 1860, the ship, the Lady Elgin, began filling with water and started to sink. One of the students there, Edward Spencer, part of the life-saving team, was actually a student studying for the ministry, and he sprang into action and personally rescued 17 people from the water. The exposure from his efforts left him permanently damaged in his health, and he was unable to continue his preparation for ministry. Years later, when he died, it was noted that of the 17 people he had rescued from the waters, not one of them ever thanked him. Of all the people in this world, we, Christians, should be a thankful people. We should be overflowing with gratitude. Everything we have from our Heavenly Father. Right, even the difficult things in life have been ordered and measured by a good God who seeks always and only our best. Gratitude ought to be the theme of our hearts. Thanksgiving ought to be the tune on our lips. And I want to just stoke the fires of that this morning as we head on into our Thanksgiving holiday. In fact, the Epistle of Colossians is a great place to do this because the subject of thanksgiving is found in every chapter of the book and even in multiple times in some chapters. I'll leave it to you to find out the places where that is the case. But this morning I want to look at one particular place here in chapter 1. This is the second reference in the chapter and it focuses on our salvation. This is an amazing text here. It comes at the final part of Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. So beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." I just want to reflect on what is said in verses 12 through 14 on our salvation. But before we do that, before we look at what is said there, let me give you the overall structure of it and then tell you why he says it. First, the structure of this paragraph. His thanksgiving here is the structure of this paragraph. His thanksgiving comes at the end, but it fits in the larger element of his prayer. Right, his prayer is a prayer for knowledge for them. Verse 9. Right? The knowledge for them was for the purpose, verse 10, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ saved them. Right? So Paul wanted them to live like it. He wanted their lives to reflect it, their conduct, their behavior, their thinking. He wanted that to be reflected in their lives. Hard to keep the right perspective sometimes. Right? We get caught up in life down here. We get caught up in the influences of the world around us. Right? We live in the world. Sometimes we forget that we are not of the world. Paul wants us to be filled here with the knowledge of his will so that we might live a worthy, Christ-pleasing life. And so he spells that life out for us in four participial clauses. This is what the knowledge of God's will produce in our lives. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work, middle of verse 10. Number two, multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Number three, being strengthened with all power to endure, verse 11. And then finally, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, verse 12. Being controlled by the will of God results in greater fruitfulness, greater knowledge of God, greater steadfastness in patience, and more thanksgiving to God for his all-sufficient grace. And then with respect to the giving of thanks, Paul goes on to describe what God has done for us in our salvation. Notice that he elaborates on the Father, on what the Father has done for us, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13a, who rescued us from the domain of darkness. Verse 13b, who transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then in verse 14, he tells us how God did that. He did it through his own beloved Son, through the redemption which was accomplished through him. See, it was all of God. Our salvation was all of the Father. Paul is reminding us of this. He's bringing it to our attention and giving us a chance to reflect on this once again. This is a very well-structured paragraph. And the end of it just zeroes in on the work of God in our lives in salvation. So verses 12 through 14, in these verses, Paul gives us three reasons for joyful thanksgiving, even reminding us of how he accomplished it. So that is the structure of the passage. That's how we'll break it down. But just let me tell you why Paul wrote this. You see, the Colossian church had recently come under the influence of false teachers. They were teaching things that in 30 to 40 years' time would develop into what a heresy called Gnosticism. This wasn't full-blown Gnosticism at the time, but it bore all the beginning marks of it. And one of the things that the Gnostics emphasized was a higher knowledge of God. Gnosis is the Greek word knowledge, and they claimed a higher knowledge of God for that only a few could attain. The few being those who followed in the footsteps of the false teachers. Now, there were different facets to Gnosticism, and there were different facets to what these particular men were teaching. But in Colossae, there was a weird sort of mix, a weird kind of hybrid between Greek pagan philosophy and Judaism. And one of the things that these false teachers were teaching was that the Colossian Christians were incomplete. They were second-class Christians. In other words, they still needed more to be right with God. Right? There was still more to be attained in their relationship with God. And so they added different things to Christianity, different religious rites, different religious practices. Things that they claimed would bring them into a fuller knowledge and experience of God. You see this in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is addressing their false practices. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing but by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. For if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You see, these false teachers were devaluing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had replaced him with other things: dietary laws, religious festivals, Sabbath keeping. They promoted the worship of angels, verse 18. They imposed an ascetic lifestyle, laws of self-denial, even self-abasement. You can't do this, you must do that. Circumcision was an issue for them, chapter 2, verse 11. In other words, you needed to be circumcised to be complete in Christ, to be a complete Christian. Paul is writing this letter to say no. He's saying no to all of these things, right? His continuing prayer for them is that they would come to an understanding of the fullness of God's will, his provision for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be able to think that provision through and how it works out when confronted with these errors. Siemens said it this way: religion says attain. The gospel says obtain. Religion says attempt. The gospel says accept. Religion says try and try harder. The gospel says trust and rest yourself in him. Religion says do this. The gospel says it's done. That's it. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul wants the Colossians to know, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In other words, there's nothing else to get, right? There's nothing else to do, to be on a better footing with God, right? You either have Christ or you don't. You either are in Christ or you're not. If you are in him, there is nothing more you need to do or get to be right with God. In Christ, we are on the inside track with God. This is the burden of the letter to the Colossians. And this is why he says what he does about the work of God in our salvation. Beloved, we have every reason to be a joyful, thankful people, because when it comes to our salvation, God has done it all for us. Right, he has done everything needed to make us complete. We are complete in Christ. This is a glorious thing. This is a glorious truth. One that you know, but Paul again brings it to our minds to reflect upon it. So that is the why Paul is writing. And here in our text, he expands on what God has done. He gives us three reasons to joyfully give thanks to the Father this Thanksgiving. Number one, he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This looks at our salvation from the perspective of qualification. Word joyously there at the end of verse 11 belongs with the participle giving thanks in verse 12. It's an unfortunate verse break there, right? Because it adds flavor to thanksgiving, no pun intended. Our thanks to God the Father isn't just a matter of sheer habit. It isn't just something that we do. No, it comes from the heart. It comes from appreciating the magnitude of what God has done for us, which Paul says he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That word qualified is another participle. Grammatically, it connects to the Father. Right? This is an expression of why we give thanks to Him. It describes Him in terms of what He has done for us. He has qualified us. The word means to make sufficient, to render fit, to meet a requirement, to empower or authorize, to qualify someone for something. It speaks of sufficiency. It speaks of competency. It speaks of adequacy. Let's kind of tease this out for a moment. If you go looking for a job, there are certain things you will need to do. You will probably fill out an application. You will, you might need to provide a resume. You will probably have an interview with one or more people. Or you might have to take an aptitude test, right? All those things are designed to make sure that you are qualified for the position. Right? You don't want to stick an unqualified person in the wrong job because it's not good for the company. Right? You don't want to give a guy with a lot of speeding tickets a delivery job. Right? You don't want to give a person with bad eyesight, you don't want to make them a surgeon. Right? If you want to be an elder or a deacon in a church, there are certain qualifications that need to be met, right? Proven character, right? Ability to teach, right? Affirmation from the people of God, right? If you take your car to a mechanic or you go to a plastic surgeon, right? You want to know that they are qualified before they fix your car or your face. Proper qualification is important. Before the Formula One race last night, they had qualifying trials on Friday and Saturday morning. They were qualifying for their position in the race last night. Losers go to the back of the pack. The winner sits at pole position. Right? Without the necessary qualifications, you don't get the job, right? You don't do the work, right? You don't get the pole position. Speaking of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, Luke 3, I am not fit. I am not even qualified to untie the strap of his sandals. The centurion said to Jesus, Luke 7, verse 6, I am not good enough, not fit, not worthy, not qualified for you to come into my home. Paul giving instruction to young Timothy said in 2 Timothy 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able, qualified, fit to teach others also. This is our word in its noun form. Look at this word in the spiritual realm. 2 Corinthians 2. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Right at the end of the chapter and into chapter 3, Paul is talking here about his ministry. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate for this? Who is qualified for this, right? To be an aroma of life and death, to serve God in this kind of way, Paul says. Right? We can't do that in ourselves. See, Paul was having to defend himself. The Corinthians were looking down on his ministry. They were calling into question his ministry and comparing him to the false teachers who were slandering him. Chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Right? Hearts of flesh. See, he was defending himself, and he says, right, you're the proof of my apostleship, right? God's word through us reached your souls, right? And everybody, he says, can see that now. Right? They can see Christ's work done in your heart. Verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, adequate, qualified. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our qualification is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Again, God did this. God made us this way. God used us this way, right? Are we sufficient in ourselves? Of course not. No one can bring someone to Christ themselves, right? God does that. But he uses us in the mix, right? He made us sufficient, right? He qualified us for the job, right? To be able to do this, to preach the gospel and see it transform people's lives. This is the idea behind this word. It speaks of sufficiency, qualification. Beloved, we were not qualified for God's salvation. No one is. We were not qualified for heaven. No one is. We were not qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But see, we are now. We are now. Looking back to our conversion, Paul says, verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are qualified now because of God, because he did this. He qualified us to share in his eternal inheritance. What were we qualified for? You think of any verses that pertain to what we were qualified for? Ephesians 2, 3, Paul says we were objects of wrath. Romans 2, verse 5 says that we were storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 5 says we are weak, helpless. Ungodly sinners, enemies of God. Ephesians 2 says that we were as Gentiles were without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. Not much going for us in our natural state. Certainly nothing to commend ourselves to God. The only thing we were qualified for was eternal punishment, and rightly so. But not anymore. Because God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, after recounting all the appearances of the risen Christ, Paul said, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the very least of the apostles and not worthy, not fit, not qualified to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You think Paul didn't feel that acutely every time he thought about it? That he was a persecutor of the church of God, that he was dragging people out of their homes and throwing them into prison, that he was standing there collecting the robes of the people who were stoning Stephen to death? Of course he did. He mentions it a couple times, a couple different times in his letters. He felt the weight of that sin acutely. But he had a trump card in his pocket. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, he could joyfully give thanks to God who qualified him to share in the inheritance of the saints. And the aorist tense of that word qualified there marks it as a decisive, settled reality for the believer. You have been stamped with a sticker that says qualified, certified, okay, tested. You can go in, however you want to say it. Let's talk about what we're qualified for here. He describes it as a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The word share there is a word meaning portion. Originally, it referred to a pebble or a piece of wood that was used as a lot, i.e. as in drawing lots, drawing straws for something. In our home Bible study a couple of weeks ago, we studied the book of Esther, right? And we talked about Haman there who is casting lots to determine what day is going to be the Jewish genocide. Right? The lot to be cast was called a pur. Right? It was a rolling of the dice. Over time, that original meaning of the word share changed from the lot which was cast to refer to the thing for which it was cast. Hence, one's portion, one's share, one's lot, that thing which is allotted to that person. It is that part of the whole that is divided up and distributed. It's our share in the inheritance, that portion of the inheritance that has been allotted to us. And of course, the obvious Old Testament allusion here is the division of the land. When the people had conquered the land, when they took possession of Palestine and the land was divided up into tribes, every family was given a portion of it. Right? So to the Christian. Right? The Christian has a portion in the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance is God and his eternal kingdom, right? And heaven and eternal life and glory, right? All that awaits Christ in his inheritance is also our inheritance. We have a portion in it, an allotment in that. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of eternal glory. Remember when we were looking at 1 Peter a couple years ago? 1 Peter 1, go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter 1. Peter says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice it's an eternal inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Right? It is reserved in heaven for you, he says. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, look at the entry for inheritance there. It says life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else God has planned is the Christian's heavenly inheritance. That's it. And Peter says it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it's reserved for you. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. We're not even talking about the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. Paul says God has qualified us for that. We already have a share in it. in that which belongs to the saints in glory, in that which belongs to the realm of light. We have a portion in that. God already qualified us for this. So we don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to strive for it. No, we just need to rest in it and enjoy it, right? And look forward to the day when faith becomes sight, right? We aren't second-class Christian citizens. No, we've been placed into Christ, and in Christ, all that is His becomes ours. We are joint heirs with Christ. And again, his point here is that God did this. God did this. So be thankful. Delight yourself in what you've been given. In fact, even though we don't experience the fullness of our inheritance yet, we already have the down payment of it, don't we? Isn't that what Paul says? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Right? He's the down payment, the pledge, right? That there's a far better payoff coming in the future. Right, there's more to come. This is just the down payment for the deal. Again, so you don't have to work for it. Kitchen said the inheritance becomes yours not by relentless effort, but by restful trust. It's already ours, beloved. You received it at conversion. Rest in that. God has done that for you. This is the first reason for joyful thanksgiving. God has qualified us to receive the inheritance of the saints. He's qualified us for glory. We are glory bound. Beloved, we are, and we already see the fruit of that in our lives. Right? We are people of the light. We love the light. We walk in the light. We live in the light. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. Number two. Back to Colossians 1. Number 2. Verse 13. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The second and third reason could legitimately be put together here. They are twin actions in salvation, but coming at it from different angles. The first action looks at our salvation from the angle of deliverance from something. The second action looks at our salvation from the angle of transference into something. God has taken us out of one kingdom, right? And He has placed us into another kingdom. The pronoun who there looks again back to God the Father. Right? This is a further elaboration on what He has done. He rescued us from the domain, from the authority of darkness. This is another tremendous reality that occurred at conversion. The word rescued there, ruomai in the Greek, it means to draw to oneself, to rescue from, to preserve from, to deliver someone from something, right? It often speaks of final deliverance. The Old Testament, this word is used to speak sometimes of God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 14, thus Yahweh delivered Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It was a mighty deliverance. New Testament uses this word only of God as our deliverer. And it speaks both of physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. Looking back over the trials of his life, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Right? The Lord brought me through it. The Lord delivered me out of it and allowed me to preach the gospel like he told me to. Looking at the future day of judgment, Paul says of Christ that he rescues us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. He saves us from that. He rescues us from that. In my mind, this word conjures up images of deliverance, right? Pulling someone out of the water, Edward Spencer. Right, grabbing someone from the fire, plucking someone out, grabbing someone before they fall off the edge of a cliff. Used here in verse 13, it depicts taking someone out of the authority of darkness. The NASB has the domain of darkness. In context, the phrase there is in contrast to the kingdom of his son. Right, so we're talking about a sphere of influence, a sphere of power. The word authority or dominion is the word exousia. Right, we've talked about this a lot in the Gospel of Luke, right? It pertains to Jesus' authority. It's a word of power. It depicts the freedom to act. Right, the freedom to do what you want to do without any restrictions, without any hindrances to your ability. It speaks of authority and jurisdiction and domination. We used to be enslaved under the authority of darkness. Right? We lived in the realm of, under the dominion of darkness. Darkness carries spiritual and moral connotations. It is the devil's realm. It's the opposite realm of the saints in light. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Paul said to the Ephesians that as Gentiles, they formerly walked in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. He said in Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Right? We lived in a realm where God was not active in our lives. Right? We lived under the authority of another, the prince of darkness, Luther called him. Jesus had a lot to say about darkness. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said in John 12, I have come as a light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. The natural man loves the darkness. The natural man walks in darkness. The darkness, the natural man or woman remains in the darkness. We have been blinded by the God of this world, Paul says. Paul said of believers in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The darkness is the devil's domain. We are born into it. We are bound by it. And we don't even know it. We are blind. And without Christ, we will never see the light of day. But we grope around in the darkness trying to feel our way. Look at Acts 26. Turn to Acts 26. This is Paul recounting his testimony before Agrippa, what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He says, Jesus said to me, Acts 26, verse 16, But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Satan's power, Satan's authority, Satan's dominion is all over the realm of darkness. And Paul said, God rescued you out. God rescued us from the authority of darkness. At our conversion, he broke the power of darkness in our lives. And as a result, we don't love sin anymore. Right? We don't love the darkness anymore. Right? We don't want to remain there anymore. We come out into the light. Again, the word rescue, like the word qualified, is in a tense that depicts a decisive and complete action. Peter says, you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a picture of our salvation. Again, God did this for us. God did this. Can you relate to that? I'll tell you what, I was a mess. I was a mess. But God delivered me. Right? He rescued me. And he delivered you too. So looking at it from the other side of it now, Paul says in the second half of Colossians 1 verse 13, he rescued us from the authority of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is the third reason. Reason number three for joyous thanksgiving. Not only did God remove us from, but he placed us into the kingdom of his Son. The word transferred here is a special word. It meant to change, to remove, to transfer. It was used of Saul when God removed him from being king. It was used of a steward who was removed from his post. Used with the preposition into, it had a special usage relating to population resettlement. It referred to taking a people from one location and resettling them, transferring them, transporting them, right? Transplanting them to a new one. In ancient times, when one nation conquered another nation, the conquering nation usually took the conquered people into exile. Right? Assyria took the northern kingdom to Assyria. Right? Babylon took the southern kingdom into Babylon. Josephus tells us that Antiochus III took 2,000 Jews from Babylon and resettled them in Western and Central Asia Minor. Our word transfer is the word for that. We have been taken out of the authority of darkness, and we have been resettled in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And again, the action is decisive. It's complete. We live in a new realm now, right? A new kingdom now. We have a new authority over our lives now, a new king reigning over us, and he is the Son of God's love. Beloved, we are in the Son of his love. And if God loves the Son and we are in the Son, then we have been transplanted into a place where only love abounds. So again, there's nothing more to get for salvation. There's nothing more to do in terms of earning favor with God. We're in the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. And this love for his Son covers us. This is a marvelous thought. We live in a place of freedom, a place of liberty. Right? Our standing before God is secured. We are qualified. Our favor with God is secure. Our relationship with God is secure because we are in Christ whom He loves. We have been placed into the kingdom of His Son, and that kingdom can only get better and better as the day for it draws near. So much to rejoice in there. But he goes on in verse 14. In verse 14, Paul shifts the focus slightly. Mention of Christ in verse 13 turns his attention to the work of Christ in verse 14. But you see, all of that is still under the umbrella of what God the Father has done for us in salvation. And thus it tells us how the Father did it, how He qualified us to share in the inheritance, how He delivered us from the domain of darkness, how He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He did it through the work of His Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We could view this as a fourth reason for giving thanks. But more properly, it's the basis for the first three reasons. The word redemption was a term referring to the release of a captive or the release of a slave brought about by the payment of a ransom price. This is a strengthened form of the word, so it lays emphasis on the aspect of release or liberation. He's talking about the freeing that has occurred in Christ. Right? Freedom from sin, freedom from the domain, the authority of darkness. In the work of Christ, Paul tells us that this freedom came through His death, His blood. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. The purchase price for our freedom was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the punishment for our sin. That's what propitiation means. Peter says, we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. God didn't just look the other way when it came to our sin. He didn't just sweep it under the carpet. He didn't wink His eye at it. No, He put His Son on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid that wage for us. He did it in His own blood. Again, emphasizing the freeing quality of Christ's work, Paul says, in Him we have redemption. Verb is present tense. It emphasizing the ongoing nature of, the present condition of, the permanent possession of the believer. We have redemption in Him. We have been emancipated from the domain of darkness, and we are no longer living in that realm. Right? We have been freed from that. This is glorious. And then he further qualifies it with the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. The debt has been canceled. The word forgiveness means to pardon, to send away, to cancel a debt. As far as the east is from the west, right, our scripture reading was. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. Right, this is the ultimate case of debt forgiveness. God took the certificate of debt, right, consisting of decrees against us, chapter 2, verse 14 of Colossians. It was an itemized list of penalties due our sin. It listed them out. It says He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right, in big, bold, bloodstained letters, He wrote on our certificate, paid in full. That is how He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is how he delivered us from the authority of darkness. And that is how he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He did it fully and finally by dealing with our sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth of it, beloved. We are exceedingly blessed in the beloved. This past week, I was talking with somebody. We were talking about the return of the Lord. We were at our Corbin study on Friday night. We were talking a section in 1 John dealing with the return of the Lord. And I asked the students, are you ready for the Lord's return? What things come to your mind? And one of the students was very honest and said, well, I guess it scares me, really. I'm a little nervous because I just think there's things in my life that make me fearful of seeing him when he returns. We had a chance to talk about things to do to help, to be confident when the Lord returns, to help us be confident when he appears. But I took her back to these verses that we're talking about in Colossians. I said, listen, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been qualified. You don't need to be fearful of the Lord's return. Because you're good. You're good to go. William Romaine said, consider your state. You are a pardoned sinner. Not under the law, but under grace, freely, fully saved from the guilt of all your sins. There is none to condemn. God having justified you, he sees you in his Son, washed you in his blood, clothed you in his righteousness, and he embraces him in you, the head and the members, with the same affection. That's right, beloved. We are good to go. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have every reason to be a thankful people. Amen? What God has done for us. Spend time enjoying that this Thanksgiving. This is the kind of God and Savior we have. No merit of our own. He did this for us. This is beautiful stuff. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for giving us a portion in you, in an eternal inheritance in heaven and glory and righteousness and joy and peace and love. Thank you for qualifying us to share in this inheritance, in the kingdom that will not pass away, but that will be established forever and ever and ever. Lord, thank you for dealing with our sins. We could never deal with it on our own. Thank you for the mercy and grace and love that we find in Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your watch over us. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for your work in transforming us. Lord, may we ever be growing in joyful thanksgiving for the work that you've done. In our Savior's name, amen.